You might want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to spend a lot of our time there. We spent a few minutes in our 9 o'clock service looking at verses 7 and 8. This study on looking at the positive side of things was really my intention for today. I kind of backed up to verses 6 and 7 to lay the foundation for this study. Paul's going to teach us, the Holy Spirit's teaching us through the inspired Apostle Paul, that there are certain things we need to dwell on, certain things we need to think about, things we need to meditate on, things we ought to focus our lives on. And when we look at this list of things, I think we're going to see a sort of a common thread running through them. That is that it's a lot of positive things, not a lot of negative things that the Holy Spirit wants us to spend a lot of time focusing our attention on. We're going to look primarily at verse 8, but verses 8 and 9 will be part of our study. We're going to talk about the fact that what we dwell on will affect how we think. The kind of things we meditate on, the kind of things we spend a lot of time with and a lot of attention to are going to affect our thinking. We choose our outlook on life by choosing what we dwell on. And so we have some choice in that, is obvious in this passage. And we can develop a more positive outlook on life through conscious effort. I don't think everybody in society is a believer in that, but that's exactly the truth. We can do that. And our disposition toward the circumstances of our lives are going to impact our sense of joy and peace of mind. Good things are going to happen to all of us, and bad things are going to happen to all of us, and how we respond to those things are going to have an impact on how I feel, what kind of peace of mind that I have. And I believe the study is going to talk a lot about an approach we can use to have a positive approach to the things that happen in our lives, no matter whether they're pleasant or unpleasant. But I think it goes one step forward, and that is that this disposition of heart that we're talking about is going to affect our interpersonal relationships as well. It's going to affect the way I feel about you and the way you feel about me and the way you react to your next-door neighbor when he talks to you and when he mows his lawn and all those kinds of things. How do we respond to other people around us? And frankly, I think we all know there are some people that don't respond to their fellow man very well. They have sort of a negative approach from the get-go, and other people are very positive. And I think this lesson is going to help us both in terms of our worldview, how we consider life in general, as well as how we consider one another. I'd like for you to consider a couple of hypothetical people. And this is not hypothetical because they don't exist. They're hypothetical because I'm not going to give you names. But I think when we go through this, we can all visualize people we know that we've worked with that fit in both of these categories. But hypothetical person number one has these periods of what I'll call happiness. I'm going to put that in quotes. I'm not sure whether they really understand what true happiness is, but they'll have some periods, brief periods, where they seem to be, you know, in a pretty good mood. But those good moods are short-lived and they're fragile. It doesn't take much to knock them off of their high. This person is frequently distraught over politics and social issues and religion and other potentially controversial subjects that may come up, and they're overly sensitized to those kind of things, and they allow those things to drag them down and really bring them down and put them in a bad mood. They tend to be hypercritical of other people. They tend to set their standards really high for the other guy, and almost nobody they ever meet really lives up, and they are easily offended. They're walking around with a chip on their shoulder just hoping maybe it'll blow off or somebody knock it off so that they can be offended. And that seems to be a national pastime now, is for people to be offended over just a little bit of everything. So this person's sense of well-being is heavily dependent on what's going on in their lives. And so as long as things are smooth sailing, they seem to be reasonably happy. But the first thing that's not exactly as they would have it really throws them for a loop. That's hypothetical person number one. Here's hypothetical person number two. He's genuinely and constantly appreciative of the good things in his life. He's sensitive to that. He's constantly aware of the fact that a lot of good things happen in my life, and I have someone to thank for that, and I'm appreciative of that, especially my spiritual blessings. There are people like that, aren't there? There are people who acknowledge that there are real problems. These people are not pie in the sky living in some fantasy world. They fully recognize the fact that life has its real problems, and yet they deal with those things with a calm grace that a lot of people in the world can't understand, and it's because they trust God. We talked about that in our 9 o'clock session. Because they trust God, but they also look for possible solutions. A bad thing happened in my life? Be objective, stay calm. What can I do about it? Is there anything I can do to make things better? I can certainly go to God and pray about it, but maybe there's something I can do along with prayer to make that better. We ought to be problem solvers, and some people are like that. This is a person who tends to think well of others. I mean, just on general, I think Abraham Lincoln said, I've never met a man I didn't like. I think reading between the lines, I think you have to assume that after he got to know him, there are people he learned not to like. But at least when he first met him, I think that's what he was saying. I never met a man I didn't like. I try to give the guy the benefit of the doubt. I try to assume he's a decent person when I first meet him until he gives me some evidence otherwise. And we say, you know, there are people that do that, don't they? I mean, something's said bad about somebody and they say, wait a minute. I mean, let's get the facts first. May or may not be right. And so they tend to think well of others. This is a person whose joy, sense of joy and contentment is constant. That's his way of life. It doesn't matter if things are going great for him, if he's having some difficulties in life, having a hard time paying the bills. He just has this calm resolve about him. He has this sense of contentment and joy that just doesn't go away. It's part of his character. Now, this is two totally different kind of people. And frankly, hypothetical person number one tends to be a pretty miserable person most of the time, don't you think? Pretty unhappy person. And hypothetical person number two seems to be joyful and content. And there is nothing that anyone or the circumstances of life can do to take that away from him. Now, my question to you is, what kind of person would you like to be? What kind of person would you prefer to be? And there are, of course, people in society that say, well, you don't know the trouble I've seen. You know, there's an old blues song like that, I guess, or gospel song or something. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And there are people that live their lives saying that, woe is me, you just don't know what I'm going through. And they are miserable all the time. And they would argue with me. They would say, you can't just decide to be happy. Well, I think the scriptures have some things to say. Now, I will make a disclaimer here. There are people that may have some serious mental and emotional issues. Some people may have some chemical imbalances. I'm not dealing with those special people. They need me. They may need some professional help. And I'm not standing up here proclaiming that I'm some sort of mental and emotional guru, and you can come to me and I'll straighten all your problems out. But I'll tell you, for most of us who have control of our faculties, we can go to the Word of God and learn from Him and apply those principles to our lives. And what we will find is that if we've had bad attitude problems in the past, we have been the source of 99% of those. It's not the things that are happening in my life. It's not the way I'm being treated at work. It's not the kind of neighbor I have next door. I'm deciding to be that kind of person, and I can make a change in that. That's going to be the theme of the lesson this morning. And if we get to the end of the study and you still think I'm off base, I'd love to talk to you about it. If you think there's nothing you can do about it, you need to think again. The Apostle Paul is saying there are things you can think about. You can control the things you focus on, and over time, you can change the way you think. Now, as we look at Philippians 4, 8, and 9, we're going to consider some of the things that Paul lists that we ought to give some consideration to. And we're going to look at those very briefly because we want to leave some time to make some practical applications of the passage. Just what does that mean? What are some things we need to think about as we try to apply that passage to our lives? And then we're going to talk about the effect of positivity on our overall outlook on life, you know. How do we view that? Well, do we have a smile on our face when we leave the house, or are we already grumpy before we ever meet anybody, before anything happens to us? What's our outlook on life, and how does this positivity that Paul talks about here, how does that impact that? And then, of course, we want to look at the role of this positive outlook on our interpersonal relationships with other people, you know. It affects the way we view other people, and in turn, because it affects the way we treat them, it affects the way they view us in return. And so we want to talk about it. And then finally, we want to look at the role of verse 8 and verses 8 and 9 with the context of verses 4 through 9. We want to sort of tie in our 9 o'clock lesson with this and say, what does this have to do with peace of mind, this contentment, this calm resolve that I can handle anything that comes along that life can throw at me because of my trust in God, because I've developed a positive mental attitude like God wanted me to have. Now, here's what Paul said in those two verses, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if you have a different translation from mine, that, you know, other translators may have chosen a little different English words to try to convey the concept that was in the original Greek words. This is the New American Standard Version. But we want to look at things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise. And we need to look at each of these briefly. And what we're going to find is that there's a lot of overlap over these. I mean, there may be some nuances of difference in some of those, and we'll talk about those briefly as we go through. But I don't think it's Paul's intent to say you need to understand purity and excellence as being two totally separate things if you really understand the scriptures. I don't think that's the point. When you look at this, this is a list of pretty positive attributes and pretty positive things in life that he wants us to dwell on, to meditate on, to think about more deeply than just a passing thought. These are things we really ought to dwell on. And all of these are wholesome and they are positive. Okay? Now let's talk about things that are true. And I think we need to recognize this morning there are some things in this life that are absolutely true. And there are things that are absolutely false. And of course, depending how you define that, you could say everything, you know, everything that's true is true and everything that's false is false. I may have an opinion, but the fact that I have that opinion is true that I have that opinion. And there is truth and there is falsehood. And people want to jumble up the lines now. They want to have my truth and your truth. And so you need to listen to me and hear me out and you'll know what my truth is. And then you can tell me what your truth is. Well, the fact is, there's no such thing as my truth and your truth. There's the truth. And until we get our heads on straight and understand that. Now, there are some truths that may be more or less important to me personally. If somebody asks me how many stomachs a cow has, I know it's more than one, but I'd have to go back and, you know, look and see. For a person that's a veteran, you know, a large animal veterinarian, that's pretty important to him. It's not that important to me. If I don't go look it up, who cares? But I'll tell you, there are things in this life, there are truths and there are falsehoods in this life that are critical to my soul's well-being, and I better go find out what the truth is and what is false so that I know that for myself. It is critical. There are people that sort of have a tenuous relationship with the truth. They sort of, whatever they say today is what they would need to say to sort of make their circumstances better in the short run. I mean, that's the way they deal with it. And if they do that a lot, then their credibility dissolves pretty quickly. There's an old saying, I think it used to be applied to politicians, but they're certainly not the only liars around. But you know when he's lying because his lips are moving. I mean, there are people that are like that. And, you know, the fact is, we need to focus on the things that are true. And if we're going to follow the intent of this passage, truth should be critical to me. It should be important to me. It doesn't matter if what's been said, some criticism has been said of somebody I don't like. If it's not true, it ought to upset me that somebody's telling a lie about somebody that's my enemy. Doesn't matter who it's about. I should love truth and hate falsehood. That ought to be my attitude. And that's what Paul's encouraging here. Now, government, because there's so much fake news floating around, there's been talk about the government trying to censor fake news. The governments have done a wonderful job of censorship in the past. That's a great idea. And now the social media giants want to take on censorship themselves, and they've done a wonderful job. Anything the president of the organization doesn't like turns out to be false news. Things he does like are true news. People are not very good at censorship. The fact is, give me the facts, and then let me determine what's right and wrong, true and false. And that's really my responsibility to do that. You look over in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told that congregation, I know your deeds, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, this is not making no excuse for people who are telling lies and claim to be apostles, but the fact is these Christians had a responsibility to put these men to the test, and when they claimed to be apostles, they could prove with the evidence that they were false, they were not apostles, and they exposed them for what they are. Good job, Jesus said. He's commending them for that, and that's my job, that's your job, especially on things that are critical like this to my soul's salvation. It's up to me to do my homework, to find out what's true and find out what's false. There is no peace of mind in the popular notion that's beginning to spread around that everything's just sort of floating out there, it's nebulous, no such thing as absolute truth, and you know, whatever you happen to believe is just as good what the other guy believes. There is no comfort in that, folks, and people are stumbling through life in the dark, and that's no way to live your life. I wouldn't want to live that way. It is great comfort in the realization that there is absolute truth and that I can go find it. Jesus said, you seek for it, you'll find it. You knock and the door will be open to you. I can go find out what the truth is. I can live by that and sleep like a baby. That's where the peace of God comes from, is recognizing the existence of truth and valuing it above anything else. Paul said, whatever is honorable, you need to dwell on these things. You need to meditate on this stuff. This is the same Greek word that Paul used over in 1 Timothy 3:8 when he said, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Dignified, not undignified. And I'll tell you, there are people out there who are undignified. There are things in life that are undignified. And there are people who will find celebrities that they really like. They think they're funny and they are crass, vulgar, crude, irreverent, disrespectful. And that's the people they hold up as, I mean, that's the kind of people they listen to all the time. That's the kind of things they dwell in, and it will affect your attitude. When I was raising my kids, there are the standard things like sex, violence, you know, ridiculous violence and all that kind of stuff, nudity. But I'll tell you, I was just as concerned about the PG or PG-13 rated movies where they're glorifying these guys that are breaking all the rules and ridiculing people who are trying to do the right thing. MTV was never on my screen because that's all it's about, disrespectful attitudes on the part of young people. And you just let your kids be inundated with that the whole time they're growing up, and then you wonder why they have negative attitudes when they get older. Our characters are influenced by the kind of things that we focus on, that we expose ourselves to on a regular basis. We need to be concerned about things that are honorable, that are dignified, respectable. And then we need to focus on things that are right. Paul said in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Righteousness comes from that same word in Galatians 3:11. There's no one justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So a righteous man is a man who's trying to do right. He's right before God. He's doing the right things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's the right thing for God to do. God is not unjust in afflicting wicked people. It is just for him to take people who have been afflicting his godly people and to afflict him, to give them the affliction that they have justly earned. It's the right thing for God to do. Same thing with the movies. Anytime you write a story, anytime you create a story where there's any interest to it at all, there is some conflict there, isn't there? You know, you have a protagonist and you have the good guy, and the good guy has to try to deal with opposition. I mean, that's not inherently evil in and of itself, but I'll tell you, when bad people are in the story, the bad person needs to come out on the short end of the stick. And I'll tell you, there's a movie out there that's glorifying the bad guy, and the people in the theater are cheering for the bad guy. He's not listening to Philippians chapter 4. That's not where we need to be going with this. We need to glorify that which is right And if there's a conflict in a fictional story, we ought to cheer when the good guy takes the bad guy out, when the bad guy ends up in jail where he belongs, when we ought to cheer. We ought to dwell on those things that are right and good. He said we ought to dwell on things, those things that are pure. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter was talking to Christian women, and sometimes a Christian woman would be converted to Christ and her husband's not interested. Now you have a Christian woman and her husband's not a Christian, and how do you deal with that? Well, he said, without even saying a word to your husband, because of your behavior, you could win them over to Christ. And in verse 2 there, he said that as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The word chaste there is the same thing. We're talking about purity. We're talking about freedom from sin, particularly moral purity. That's the kind of things we ought to dwell on. And I'll tell you, there are plenty of opportunities in our society to dwell on things that are not pure. And it is our responsibility, as difficult as that is, to weed that out. And to dwell on and to meditate on and to spend our time focusing on those things that are pure. What we dwell on the most often in what we read and what we view, what we listen to, is going to affect what we think about. It's going to affect what's on the inside. And if we pour garbage in, it's going to turn into a garbage dump. And then whatever things are lovely. Now, I couldn't find this Greek word. You may know of an exception. I couldn't find this Greek word anywhere else but in Philippians 4 and verse 8. But it has to do with those things that are pleasing and agreeable and friendly towards and acceptable. Those things that are lovely. Those things that are beautiful. And I'll tell you, this world is full of those things, aren't they? I mean, just go to the mountains, go to the forest, go look out in your own backyard. I have pictures hanging up in the office. I've taken nearly every one of them in my backyard. It is nature in my backyard. I mean, this world is full of the beautiful creation of the God who created us. And we ought to be focusing on those things that are lovely. That's positive. That should have a great effect on my disposition and your disposition, not to mention my attitude toward the God that created them. Music and wholesome arts and those kind of things are abilities that our Creator gave to us. We have the ability to create those things. I've seen pictures of elephants with a brush in his trunk, and he's doing this on a canvas. Human beings uniquely are able to create art and create music because God, in his creative power, gave us that ability to do that. And we ought to appreciate those things. It ought to enrich our lives. We should focus on things in this life that are lovely, not on the things that are ugly. God is giving us a lot of beautiful things to enjoy, and we should focus on those things. He said we ought to focus on those things that are of good repute. Now, he's talking about reputation here. Reputation is not necessarily earned. I think rightfully earned. The Pharisees certainly had a good reputation with some people, and you know, it was all window dressing. But in the qualification for elders over in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, one of the qualifications was that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, I think the implication is he ought to back up what his reputation shows. But certainly his neighbors, the people he's worked with, now the people ought to recognize that here's a person who's serious about living the life that he professes. And now, when this fellow does what he can to influence outsiders, they are positively influenced because he has a good reputation with them. Now, there's one Greek word that was used in Philippians chapter 4 that's different from the words that Paul used in 1 Timothy 3, 7. He went ahead and used two different Greek words and put them together to get to the same concept. He used one word for good and the other one for testimony or good reputation, but it carries the same idea. And we ought to meditate on and spend our time focusing on those things that are of good reputation, not of the things that are low-life reputation. You know, I mean, a lot of this begins to blend together, but you begin to see the point. We need to focus on things that are excellent. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter used this term a couple of times. If you begin in verse 3, he said, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, this Greek word shows up, and it applies to the character of God himself. is one of excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. The King James Version says virtue. That's the one I memorized, right? Virtue, moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and so forth. Moral excellence. And when you look at all these verses together, what he's saying is moral excellence is by definition part of the character of God. He's the one that defines what is morally excellent. And you need to take it upon yourself, the responsibility and the challenge to escape the corruption that's in the world by lust and to begin to take upon yourself the divine nature. What a wonderful thing that is. In other words, I ought to be striving for the moral excellence that I see in the God that created me, the God that loves me. Moral excellence. And if we dwell on those kind of things, we can be successful. Okay? But if we dwell on things that are not morally excellent, then it's going to be counterproductive. We're not going to get where we want to go. And then worthy of praise is similar to reputation. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, Paul said, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Here's a person who's circumcised of heart. God knows that, and he praises the person for that. He is worthy of God's praise in a way. Not because he's a great person, perfect and all that, but God can see his heart. He knows he's circumcised of heart, and it doesn't matter what men around him think. Men may even criticize him for his discipleship to Jesus Christ, and yet he receives the praise of God. He's worthy of praise. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Here's somebody that actually does the right thing. They're serious about doing the right thing. The government can see that and they protect him. They praise him for doing that, and they punish evildoers, as Paul's points. So a little slight nuance difference between reputation and someone that's truly worthy of praise, and we ought to be valuing the things that God values. Now, let's look at some practical applications here. Number one, God is the only one who's qualified to define what is truly positive. We're talking about positive thinking here. What am I going to dwell on? What am I going to focus on? And frankly, God's the only one that's qualified to do that. And people in society think they can run off on their own and do it. But God can determine what is true and right, if you want to group some of these. He's the one who can determine what is honorable and of good repute and praiseworthy. God is the one who can determine what is pure and lovely and excellent. Doesn't matter what Hollywood says, it's what God says is pure and lovely and excellent. The only way I can discern between good and evil is to follow Hebrews chapter 5 and to be mature enough to be able to handle the meat of the word, understand what the word of God teaches so that I can, by handling the word of God properly, discern between good and evil. That's where I get my definition of good and evil from. That's the only way I know what's positive and what's negative. Over in Isaiah 5, 20, 21, there are people that call evil good and good evil, and we see it every day. We hear it every day in the media. Doesn't matter what men say. Just read Romans chapter 1 sometime, and you'll find the depth of degradation that men will sink to when they run off on their own, leave God out of it, and start trying to decide what's admirable and what's not admirable. They are unqualified. And then, secondly, God doesn't want us to be naive. Okay, he's not talking about living in some sort of dream world and saying, well, everything's coming up roses, you know. And when bad things happen in life, say, well, that's not really happening to you. I mean, God, there are other world religions that say there's really no such thing as pain. And I'm telling you, folks, Jesus knew what pain was when he was hanging on the cross. We can't just wish things away. Bad things happen in the lives of good people. And we recognize that. We recognize that evil exists in the world. But in fact, Jesus wants to be astute and aware as we go through life. Over Matthew 10 and verse 16, he told his disciples, you know, I want you to be as shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Don't be stupid. You go into a new city, there are people you got to watch. There are wicked people out there. You need to go into life with your eyes wide open. He's not talking about some pie-in-the-sky existence. But he is talking about living in the real world, but avoiding wallowing in self-pity, which some people tend to thrive on. We recognize that suffering exists, but we're going to deal with that suffering in a way differently than what a lot of people in the world deal with it. Now, I need to ask myself, you need to ask yourself, what's your disposition toward life in general? I know people's personalities vary a little bit. But if you think you could help improve your attitude a little bit, is there anything you can do about that? What can you do to develop a positive outlook? Now, all I did here was take this positive list, and I just made up off the top of my head the negative list to go on the other. The opposites, the antonyms to those, okay? You got the things that are true and false, things that are honorable and dishonorable, things that are right and wrong, things that are poor and corrupt, things that are beautiful and ugly. You can go through that list, and I'll tell you, the more somebody spends time on the negative side of this chart, that's what they dwell on, that's the kind of reading they do, that's the kind of people they hang around, and then you wonder why they're down in the mouth all the time. That's why they all they can think about is all the problems they have in life and not the good things that are going on in their lives. Of course, we can work on developing a positive attitude, and God is saying, you stay on this left side of the chart, and that's what you spend your time on, that's what you focus on. I don't think we get enough time to meditation. There are Eastern religions that talk about meditation, and they sit around, it's not what I'm talking about, but I'll tell you, meditation is big in the life of a Christian, and if you're just reading through your Bible as fast as you can, throw it on the shelf, so you brush the dust off, you need to get it out and read a passage of Scripture, make sure you understand what it teaches, and then meditate on it, mull it over, think about, well, how does that apply to my life? How can that make me a better person? Do I have any misconceptions relative to what that? We need to be meditating on what the Scriptures teach. And Paul is saying, you meditate on these things that are positive, these things that are true and honorable and of good report and lovely and pure, and it will have a long-term effect on your outlook on life. Now, three suggestions. Number one, make sure you know what God considers positive. You need to understand what's in the Scriptures, so that your definitions are God's definitions, and then meditate on positive things, and then exercise our senses like the Hebrew writer talked about in Hebrews 5. That's where wisdom comes from. It's putting into practice in everyday life. Exercise my senses in applying those principles of looking on the bright side on things, and may not come naturally at first, but make myself do it. Give other people the benefit of the doubt, even though I have doubts, and exercise my senses in applying these positive principles, and over time it will take effect. It will work. Now, what's your disposition toward other people? And I think some people have more of a problem with that than others. What effect does having a positive mental attitude have on my relationships? Well, we can go back and look at the same list, okay? And when you think about how you think of someone else you don't know, or someone, some accusation has been made about somebody and you don't have any of the facts, do you jump over to the right-hand side? Do you automatically assume things when not worried about whether it's true or false? You just sort of assume the worst. Do you think about the things that are dishonorable and ugly and a bad repute? What's our attitude toward our fellow man? And I think we need to be on the left side of the chart until they force us out of that, until we get some hard evidence. You know, here's a fellow that's living in sin. He refused to repent. I can't do anything about that, you know. But we ought to give other people the benefit of the doubt. It can affect our interpersonal relationships. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, that love is patient, kind, humble, selfless, thick-skinned, all of those principles he teaches that ought to characterize us, so that when we respond to other people, we're not thin-skinned. We're not haughty and proud. We have those kinds of dispositions. But he finishes that in verse 7 by saying, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, folks, he's not talking about sweeping sin under the rug and ignoring it. What he's saying is, what's your first assumption out of your mind when you're dealing with somebody else? Do you give them the benefit of the doubt? Do you hope the best for them? Do you assume the best for them? We ought to. And then if we talk to them about the facts and find out that it's not what we thought, we may have to deal with reality. But we give people the benefit of the doubt until we know otherwise. We need to help people out of sin and then forget about it. Forgive them of that and see them as an upstanding brother and sister in Christ. Now, when we look at this, this is our last slide. If we look at this in the context of what we talked about today, we look at beginning in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. He tells us we need to rejoice always in the Lord. And we noticed this morning that that sounds far-fetched for somebody whose sense of happiness is constantly controlled by whether things are going well in their life or whether they're going badly in their life, whether they just lost their job or just got a great job. Those kind of things that determine whether or not they can have any peace of mind. In a person's mind like that, Paul says, you rejoice always. Doesn't make any sense. But Paul's talking about a kind of joy that is independent of what's swirling around me. He said, I can avoid anxiety by trusting in God. And that's the key of it, my trust in God. And I'll tell you, the more anxious I am, the more dissatisfied I am, the more down in the dumps I am, is a sign of the dissatisfaction and the lack of trust in the God who's promised to take care of me. That's the cold, hard facts about it. And if I'm constantly anxious, constantly in a bad mood, constantly down and out, down in the mouth, I need to go back and look at how much do I trust God's promises? He knows what's good for me. He's promised to do what's in my best interest. Do I trust him? Can I lay my request at his feet and then be thankful to him for the myriad of things that he's done for me that are fantastic, that are wonderful? And when I look at my life in balance and then I compare that to a problem or two that I've got to deal with today or the next few weeks or the rest of my life, and compare that to the eternity I'm going to spend with my God and Father, Paul said the tribulations I'm having to deal with now pale in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed to me one day. And that's true for all of us if we simply look at things the way they really are. We ought to be focusing on those things, focusing on these positive things. And the result of that is that the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God promises. Don't take my word for it. We can be positive, upbeat people. And I'll tell you, our neighbors and our friends, people we work with, ought to see happy, joyful people who handle real problems in life with grace and confidence and trust in God. And not going to destroy me because I've got God on my side. And however bad the problem is, we'll find a way to deal with it. And God will help me deal with it. That's the attitude we ought to have, and that's what people in the world ought to see. And if they don't, we're not leading people to Christ. People may see the attitudes we have and say, that's what Christianity is all about. I don't know if I want any of that. We can be a positive. We can be lights, shining lights in our communities, like Jesus wanted us to be. But we need to take Philippians chapter 4 seriously. And it's not just, yeah, that's a nice verse to read once in a while. We need to be meditating on this stuff and seeing how we can apply it to our day-to-day lives and improve our overall outlook, improve our attitude toward our fellow man when we meet them. And we can be the kind of influence that we ought to be in our communities. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. These are promises God's making to his children, and you can become one. And you can have a joyful life that is independent of the good things that happen in your life and the horrible things that happen in your life. You can deal with them. And God will help you deal with them. But you've got to be a child of God. You've got to come to him humbly, lay your sins at his feet, repent of those things, ask for his forgiveness, be buried in the waters of baptism, confess his son as Lord of your life. And he will make you one of his children. And all of these promises will apply to you. He'll show you the way to live life. And it's the only way to live. But you need to be a Christian. If there's something we can do to help you with that, we'd love to. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in your life, go to God and confess that to him and get his forgiveness. If it's something of a public nature and something we can help you with and encourage you, we certainly want to. We just need to know about it. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we sing the song of invitation.